joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And Ephesians 4:16 is probably the summary of these first 16 verses in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, from him, the whole body, in other words, our life comes from him, our direction comes from him, so direction comes from the head. That's why we worship the head, and that's why we listen to the head to speak to us in worship and that sort of thing. We want to hear from him. We want to hear what he's got to say, because when he speaks to us, the body will move together. We'll get vision together. We'll get faith together for things that he's saying to us. Secondly, this body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament. Okay, there is a connection in the body of Christ where apostles realize they need prophets, and together they realize they need evangelists. There's a sort of joining that comes together. Now, that's not how the church has been always over the years. You know, you get people with a prophetic vision, they're all stick together and they've got one vision, and you've got the teachers over here and you've got prophets and teachers fighting in their different corners and all the rest. Perhaps you haven't heard this or seen it, but if you read the internet these days, you'll get plenty of it. And you have all these little camps across the body of Christ, and you think, there's something wrong here, because God puts us together to strengthen one another. And actually, in the balance, there is something so much stronger than each one being on their own. So this sense of connection of the body of Christ is very, very important. There is no such thing in the New Testament as an individual Christian. It's always the Christian in the church, the Christian in the body of Christ, the Christian who's connected to Christ the head, right? So we can't live without Christ, but neither can we live without one another. We need one another. We need one another's perspectives, one another's faith, one another's vision. We need to hear those things together. And the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's when we all get active and functioning that something is built up together. That's Paul's vision for the body of Christ, because he sees that that's what Jesus wants to do in the church. Does that all make sense? Does anybody want to ask any questions about all of this? Because this is what will determine what we want to see in the local church as well. This isn't just a sort of grand and glorious vision which has no bearing on the local church. Hopefully, it will determine what we want. So, for instance, if everything has to be connected, everything's relational. Everything's relational. And that we should be rightly related to one another is hugely important. Let's just think about that for a moment. Many, many years ago, I'll just tell a story or two and see if we can ground this and land this, because this is quite important. Many, many years ago, I started out in the Baptist ministry. I trained as a Baptist pastor, started out in the Baptist ministry. Do you know, there are an enormous number of questions I never, ever even asked myself. You know, I grew up in a Baptist church in Liverpool. Good. Where? Not there, but somewhere else. Okay, well, jolly good. So my roots are Baptist, and I'm very, very grateful for that and for all I was taught in that setting, and actually that I had a pastor who had a vision for me. I mean, he was like a spiritual father. He was the one who encouraged me in Christ, and I am what I am because of that pastor. There's no question about it, and because of a praying mother. But there were lots of and you know, we did a lot of witnessing on the streets and all this sort of thing, and I'm just very grateful for those days, and for a great city like Liverpool, and for a football team by the same name. I just thought I'd wind him up a bit. Yeah. There we go. But there were certain questions I never asked myself, like why we did church like we did. Because you just grow up in it, and you think, well, that's how we do church. But once I got into the ministry and started being a pastor myself, I started asking myself some more profound questions about the nature of the church and what we were doing in church. Let me just sort of try and throw some of those questions out, because it might help you ask some questions about your church and what you're doing and what you think we should be doing. So, what sort of questions did I ask myself? Here's a question. One was, why didn't people change very much in the church? So, after about 3 years, as a pastor, you know, I was preaching week by week and leading the services by and large, because that's what pastors do in the Baptist church. I don't think the services were that bad, and I don't think the preaching was that bad, really. But after a bit, I started to say to myself, why aren't people changing? Why aren't people growing? Why aren't people maturing? You know, they'd come out of some great Sunday morning meeting we had, shake hands with me at the door, because I always position myself at the door to make sure I talk to everybody. It's a very important pastoral principle. You know, and you get nice hymns, pastor. That's one of the worst things anybody can say. When they comment on the hymns but not the preaching, you think there's another message in there somewhere. And, you know, but it was all very superficial. And it made me start asking some questions about what preaching was for. And I came to the conclusion, nobody had ever taught me this, but I came to the conclusion that preaching was not a very good method of developing people, developing people's gifts, or equipping people. Now, I believe in preaching. It inspires faith. It envisions people. So it has a place in the life of the church. But it is not a means of training. You know, the best training I've ever had has been one-to-one. I played all sorts of sports in my life. I started off playing rugby. Despite my passion for football, I started off playing rugby and used to enjoy playing rugby very much. When I went to university, I switched from rugby to rowing, largely because my rugby team was useless. And some of them visited the pub on the way to the match instead of on the way from the match. You know, I mean, it just wasn't brilliant. So I took up rowing. Some of the best sort of rowing I had was when a coach came alongside me one-to-one and said, look, Steve, this is how you do it, 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 this is how you do it. Oh, right. He could shout from the bank at the whole crew, but it didn't change me. And that made me think about Jesus, you know, who had his disciples and had personal conversations with different ones of them at various times. Some of the personal conversations you don't like, but they change you more than the shouting at you from the platform. You understand what I'm saying here? So actually, the best form of training... And a young man came to me and said, Stephen, will you disciple me? I looked at him, and I thought to myself, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. Because nobody had ever used that language in the church that I grew up in. And I said to this young man, I said, I have to confess, I don't know what you're talking about. He'd read a book by a guy called Juan Carlos Ortiz called Disciple. And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I'll pray about it. That always buys you a bit of time, doesn't it? You say, I'll pray about it. It buys you a bit of time to think of some careful answer that will let you out of this situation. And as I did pray about it, I felt God say to me, yes, you're to agree to do this, because I'm going to teach you more than I teach him. And so I went back to him and I said, well, I do feel God said yes. Please understand, I don't know what I'm doing. but God's going to teach us both through this. But he was very, very open. He just a lovely character. And he was very open about himself, what was going on. He was a pig farmer. What was going on inside himself. And he basically said, I'm a pig farmer, but I believe God wants me to be a pastor. I said, well, we'll see about that. You know, because who knows, you know. But he was very open about his character sort of defects and the things that he wasn't very proud of about himself. And he was a young married man. They were very open about their marriage. And, you know, we were just able to share all sorts of things. And he changed. He was transformed over the years. And I learned what it was to disciple someone. It changed my vision of church enormously. That I couldn't expect people to be discipled from the preaching, but one-to-one, they would be changed. And so I started to do that. This thing about joining. I remember going to a meeting, a particular meeting, of some leaders of churches that were, and these leaders were just gathering around Barney Coombs, who was a father to us in the Salt and Light family. And this was one of the first meetings I'd ever been to as a young Baptist pastor, looking for something more, because we'd all got baptized in the Spirit and things were happening, but I didn't know how to lead people in the life of the Spirit. So we were looking, I was looking for some guidance and wisdom from a man like Barney. Anyway, we sat down as a group of a dozen or 15 leaders around a table. It's still vividly in my mind. But most of these other leaders were leading charismatic churches. I was a bit intimidated by all of these people who seemed to know what they were doing. And Barney said, okay, now, I just want to ask a couple of questions. I'd just like you to identify what's going on in your churches. First of all, is the church you're leading a gathering or a family? And here's another question he asked. Are the people in the church able to move in their gifts, or is it all done by leaders? And there were one or two other questions of that sort that he asked, which put me immediately on the back foot. And anyway, he said, well, let's start here. And he starts going around the circle. I'm sitting sort of over here. So everybody starts sharing what's going on in their churches. And it sounded wonderful. No, this church was a family. This church, lots of people, you know, prayed out, moved in the Spirit, shared gifts and so on and so forth. And as everyone shared around about how wonderful their churches were, I got more and more under pressure. And I started to think all sorts of, you know, things like, no one here has ever been to my church. I could say things that would sound really impressive and everybody be very impressed and no one would know the difference. Now, I'm sure you wouldn't have been tempted in that sort of way, but I was, because I was insecure and I was under pressure and all the rest of it. And all these thoughts were going through my head, and I was feeling, you know, they were all doing things wonderfully, and I was sort of, you know, a nobody over in the corner who didn't know what he was doing, which was probably true. And so anyway, it came round to my thing, and I still hadn't worked out what I was going to say. You know how it is, you try and find a little speech in these sort of situations that you can sort of, but I hadn't got it at all, because I was still tempted to say all sorts of wonderful things about the church I was leading which weren't true. And anyway, it came around to my turn, and I said, well, I don't know quite what to say. I said, I've listened to all of this and it all sounds wonderful, but it's not how it is in our church. I said, actually, our church is not a family. It's a gathering. And we have some quite good gatherings, but it's not a family. It's not joined together. It's more like the pile of bricks, but not built together. And then I said, for that matter, I do almost everything. And very few other people do it. I mean, I try and give them space. Say, anybody want to pray out? Not Dickie Bird. That may makes you stop doing it, doesn't it? And, but anyway, I was brutally honest about what was going on and what wasn't going on. And nobody batted an eyelid. They all listened. I don't know what they thought. Poor bloke, you know, what's he doing? Why is he a pastor? I don't know what they thought. It didn't really matter. I'll tell you what mattered. In that meeting, I had a revelation of what the church really should be. It should be a family. It should be a place where lots of people were free to function, where lots of individuals were growing into their gift, where discipleship was taking place. That was probably the most important thing. And somehow, that day, the truth set me free. And I went home from that meeting, and nobody instructed me to do anything, but I went home from that meeting because the truth had set me free. I knew what needed to happen in church. Now, this, for me, is what must happen when you read the book of Ephesians. You look at it and you say, oh, wow. Fivefold ministries. How are we going to get fivefold ministries in the church to equip ordinary people to move in their gifting? To fix all of God's people so that they work? How are we going to do that? Because otherwise, it's just interesting theory. Okay, well, I'll tell you something. You will not find many fivefold ministries in each individual church. You might have one or two of them, but you won't have all of them, which means you're going to have to find them outside of yourself. It'll never happen internally. That's why groups of churches like this are good, because you can receive from one another, help one another. Everyone grows, this body of Christ grows as everyone does its bit. So the crusade that we're on is to get every person functioning somehow in their gifting. Now that will take lots of patience. And it will take lots of encouragement because many people feel they've got nothing to give. So it's going to take time, it's going to take patience, it's going to take encouragement, it's going to take one-to-one provocation and training. Getting alongside people, saying, you know, when you open your mouth, something happens. Do you realize what you carry? No. We touch the heart of God pastorally when you speak. Or we touch the heart of God prophetically when you say something. All this revelation that comes out with you, please do more of it. People feel, maybe I will. Because this is a crusade that we're on. Listen, can I just, you've all read the Bible often enough, but I'm trying to connect up some dots here, because if we don't connect up the dots, we won't get the sort of church that Jesus wants. This is the practical stuff. I've shared with you this wonderful big picture. Now the question is, how do we get there? All right. What time does this session finish? 3 o'clock, is it? 3:15. Thank you very much. Wonderful. Hope we get to chapter 6. What was I saying? How do we get there? This is the most important thing. So it's going to be about training people one-to-one, encouraging people one-to-one, developing people one-to-one. Oh, I know what I was going to say. Come back with me to a parable of Jesus, Matthew chapter 20. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a vineyard owner who goes out the first hour of the day to get laborers working in his vineyard. So at 6 o'clock in the morning, he goes to the local marketplace where people stand waiting to be employed, and he takes on a whole load of workers for his vineyard. He goes out again at 9 o'clock in the morning to get more laborers for his vineyard. He goes out again at midday. Now, please note, when Jesus tells this story, it sounds very normal. Yes, that's what a vineyard owner does. We understand. Da, da, da. At midday, he goes out again and takes some more people on. Now you know this vineyard owner is crazy. You do not take people on to work at 12 o'clock midday when they're going to be working under the hottest sun of the day, because people don't work very well at 12 o'clock midday. That's why you start at 6 o'clock in the morning or at 9 o'clock in the morning, but not at 12 o'clock. So you're supposed to take notes and say, oh, what's happening here? Trouble is, you've read it so many times, you don't. I don't. You know, I just think, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. That's how we read the Bible sometimes. We've read it so many times. Oh yeah, oh yeah, yeah. No, no. Oh no. What's happening here? He goes out again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Hello? When it's about, you give everybody a day's pay, you don't go at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You leave it till 6 o'clock the following morning, for goodness sake. No, no, not this vineyard owner. Something different about this vineyard owner. He's out there at 3 o'clock to employ some more. And then blow me, at 5 o'clock, the 11th hour, he's out there again to get more workers for 1 hour. And then he goes and pays them the same as he pays everywhere. Now, look, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Right, so this is the first thing. This is, when heaven comes to earth, what's it all about? It's about getting. Now, I had not understood what this parable was about until I went to Kazakhstan. And I'm in Kazakhstan with a friend of mine called Frank Payne, and we're walking down this big street, and there's a grassy bank on the side of the road, and there's hundreds of people sitting on this grassy bank. And I look over there, and I say, Frank, he spent a lot of time there in Kazakhstan, I said, Frank, what's going on? He said, Steve, just wait and see. So as we're standing there on the other side of the road, car pulls up, driver gets out, every head goes up. Right, every head goes up. Expectancy, hope, etc., etc. Will I get a day's work? Will my family eat today? All that sort of thing. Anyway, he talks to a few people, obviously, you know, negotiates a deal, whether it's for the day or the week, who knows, doesn't really matter. They jump in the car, drive off with him, and then they're all sitting on their haunches, but I'll just sit on this step for the time being. And all the heads go down. Gloom descends. A sense of hopelessness, despair. This happens a handful of times while we're standing there on the other side of the road. Car pulls up. You know, hope, expectation. Some people get it. Everybody else goes down. Gloom, hope. It was tangible. I said, Frank, that's Matthew chapter 20. One of the things that people feel, as you well know, when they don't work and don't function, is no value. No value. Unemployment brings that sense of, I've got nothing to give, nobody wants me, etc., etc. This is a powerful, powerful story. And so, in the kingdom of God, the most important thing. See, isn't it terrible in the church when one person has value and 100 people have no value? That's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. And in the kingdom of heaven, God's big sort of purpose and design is to get everyone functioning. So, you get the self-starters functioning. You lot are probably all the self-starters. You'd be up at 6 o'clock getting, you know, up and at it. Bah, kingdom, let me come, you know. 9 o'clock. But we've got people who aren't self-starters. We've got people who need lots of encouragement. We've got people who feel they've got nothing to give. We've got people who need to know what their giftings are, need encouraging and training and releasing out. How are we going to get them motivated? And some bright start spark comes in from outside. You know, a young person who's got born again, they take center stage, and everybody thinks, who are they? There's all sorts. That's just what happens in this parable as well. What, you give them a day's pay when they've just come in here on the 11th hour? Hey, there's something. And Jesus says, well, you know, if I want to be generous, why shouldn't I? And then he uses this phrase, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, please understand what is being said. This is not an excuse for jumping in the tea queue, you know, when you should have waited your turn. Because that's how Christians use this one, isn't it? Anyway, we're not talking about that. This is, in Jewish society, the first, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they took all the place and they used all the oxygen. They were the big guys. They were the first in society. And the last in society were the poor people whose oxygen got used up. And Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, the last will be first. And they'll find the gifts and the destiny that God wanted to connect them with in the church. In the church. Right? We see the kingdom coming down here and ordinary people finding a place of fulfillment and function and value with other people. Now the question is, if people grow through function, how are we going to get everybody functioning? This is the leader's preoccupation. How can we encourage them? How can we encourage them? How can we encourage them? We're not prepared to leave things as they are and hope for the best. Right? We get alongside people. We encourage them. We teach them about their value. We help them identify their gifting. This is what Ephesians 4:16 is all about. And I know I'm stopping here and I'm concentrating on this a lot, but look, sometimes we see things, but we don't change. We don't apply it to our own church. This is worth working at. One of the worst things about our churches is where we have too many passengers and not enough crew. God wants to turn our cruise liners into battleships where there are no passengers and everyone's crew. So that the church can move forward powerfully as a demonstration of the kingdom of God. Now, I know I'm doing a lot of preaching, and I'm sorry. I'm trying to ground this thing. I'm trying to land it for us in our church. And I'm trying to say to you, there were some things I'd never even thought of until I started seeing the holes that were in the church and what we needed to do differently. Is that all right? Anybody got any questions? Please, somebody say something. Even say, that's the sort of church I want to see. Yeah, go on. That's a very good question. I think there's two forms of discipleship that take place in the life of the church. Let me say that. And so the first would be basic discipleship as a Christian. You know, how you develop your relationship with Jesus, how you pray, how you read your Bible, how you witness, etc., etc. You know, your character, all of those things, that's your basic discipleship, and that can be done by anyone to anyone. When you want to grow in your gift, you will need someone who's ahead of you in that gift to train you properly. Now, other people can add into that, but you basically need... Any wise pastor will say, look, I see something prophetic in you. Please go and spend some time with them, you know, and get all that you can out of them about how this gift moves, how you can develop, etc., etc. So you're constantly thinking, there might be regular pastor relationships in place, but how can I get this person discipled in their gift in some sort of fresh way and so on? Any other comments or questions? Absolutely. Yeah. 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 Yeah, well, that's the thing, what I'm after. Yeah, yeah. Well done, Russell. It is being a risk taker because you're out of control, aren't you? You know, when you give the microphone to others, if you dare, you know, when you open things up, anything can happen, and it does. You know, so that's interesting. Can I just say, if we're going to facilitate like that, there is something else that we need, and for me, it's communication. It's communication of what we want and what we expect, you know, in our meeting. So, and this might not happen to you, but I go around lots of different churches, and I listen to what people say and what leaders say in particular. And so they say, well, let's worship the Lord. Now, this bunch of people are probably used to worshiping the Lord in a certain way, but there might be 10 people who don't know what they're talking about. And I'm one of them. This is not a particular bleat. I think they sing a couple of songs. Am I allowed to pray? And do you know what? Even in some of our churches, I have no idea whether I'm supposed to pray at a certain point or not, whether I'm allowed to prophesy at a certain point, because nobody's told me how this works. And all the familiar people who go to that church know exactly how, well, or how, hopefully, they may not. But the leader isn't saying so. So even for the leader to say, no, look, in our church, you know, we'll probably sing 2 or 3 songs, but then, you know, anybody can pray. This is how we do it. So don't be surprised if someone else prays. And if you feel you want to pray, pray. And there may be certain pictures that come, you know. But just to say what we expect is really helpful as well. Because otherwise we leave people in the dark. And so people then think, well, I don't know what to do. And even our own people sometimes think that. And we're not sure whether the band has it in their head that they're going to play 4 songs straight off with no intervention at all. Or, you know, and of course different worship leaders have different ideas. Do you understand what I'm saying? Nobody tells us what to do. We're supposed to know. And I know we're supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit. But it would just be helpful to know what's expected in this setting. And if you want people to function, you need to make it clear. Because most people don't dare to step forward if you don't. So that's part of being a facilitator, I think, Russell. You know, just helping people to understand what might happen and what they could do if they wanted to. All part of it. Okay, I think, what do I think? So, I think we'll stop for just a few minutes, and you know, if you want a loo break, glass of water, something like that, feel free to help yourselves. Then we'll come back in, what should we say, 10 minutes? And we'll finish off by 4 o'clock. Is that what we do? Is it 4 o'clock we're heading for? What time? 5. Nobody's told me what we're going to do. There you go.